It's good to be back this evening, and if you have your Bibles, you can join with me there in Luke 11. I was thinking, as we sang the third stanza of that song, when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die to take away my sin. And when it comes to the topic of prayer, if we ever have the idea that we cannot ask God for anything, that we are troubling Him, we should remember He sent His Son. And if He was willing to give up His Son for us and send Him to be crushed on the cross, what is He willing to withhold? What are we afraid of that He will not give to us that we need? And so I appreciate the ministry of music that we've enjoyed this evening, and we trust that the Lord is glorified in it. Children say interesting things sometimes. I'm not sure if it's because they're not afraid of being wrong, or the filter in the brain that stops you from saying something embarrassing just hasn't quite developed yet. But our children have certainly said many interesting things to us. I remember one time not too long ago, Landon said to me, "Dad, you know what the great thing about being fat is?" And I thought, of course I want to know what the great thing about being fat is. He said, "It would take a snake a lot of bites to kill you." I said, "Well, there we go." And so all those years of cheeseburgers and pizzas, I found, you know, they're helping my outer defenses should I get attacked by a snake. So it's good to know these things. But I remember in college we were reading a book called The Scarlet Letter. And the book is a story about a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and because, as part of her punishment, had to wear a red letter A on her dress to indicate to everybody in the community she was an adulteress. And so we're reading this book for English class and trying to discuss it. And at the time I was involved in a play, and there was a little girl in the play that saw the book, and she said, what is that book called? I said, "Well, it's called The Scarlet Letter." And she said, "Well, I know what that word scarlet means." I said, "You do? That's good. What does this word scarlet mean?" She said, "It means stolen." I said, "What?" She said, the word scarlet means stolen." I tried to convince her, "No, it's actually it's a shade of red. It's a color." And she said, "No, my daddy told me that word means stolen." Well, after going back and forth a little bit, it comes to find out that her dad had been reading a different book, and the book was called The Purloined Letter. And she had asked her daddy, "What does the word purloin mean?" And he accurately told her it means stolen. So when she heard the title of the book, The Scarlet Letter, she assumed it must be the same story as The Purloined Letter. Therefore, the word scarlet must mean stolen. Well, unfortunately, that's not what the word means. And I thought about it since. What would it be like to read the book, The Scarlet Letter, if you thought the word scarlet meant stolen? You know, you might still get the general gist of what's going on in the story, but there'd be some of it you'd have to kind of, you'd really have to think about it. Well, that doesn't really seem to fit. You know, maybe you'd have to kind of twist it around a little bit to finagle it to get it to make sense. But eventually you'd get to the conclusion of the story. And I believe that's something that has happened in our text that we'll be examining this evening. A word that has its meaning, its original meaning, has been skewed for the last 1,500 years, I believe because of a couple of things, perhaps one being that there is a very similar account just seven chapters later in the book of Luke that does teach about being persistent in prayer. And so when the translators came to Luke 11 and they came across a Greek word that doesn't appear anywhere else, they said, "What are we going to do with this word? What are we going to how are we going to translate this word?" And I believe it's the other account in Luke that influenced their decision to translate this word, persistence, in verse 8. And I'd like to suggest to you that that was not the original meaning of the word. And in fact, in most lexicons, they will note that that is not the original meaning of the word. And so we have to kind of back up a little bit and say, well, what does the word really mean? What was the Lord trying to teach us? And again, I believe that the overall understanding of the text has not been lost. I believe we get the general gist of what Jesus is saying without understanding that word. But I've noticed in commentaries and some of the resources that I've studied that people have to wrangle pretty hard to figure out how to make this illustration mean what Jesus meant, wanted it to mean. And how do they fit it into this context? And it seems like some people have gone to a lot of unnecessary difficulty to try to reconcile this illustration with its context. And so so we'll be looking at the illustration here in Luke 11 from verses 5 to 8. There is some orange text that we can't see up here. It's just the reference. So hopefully none of the other slides have orange in it, or else we might not be able to see it. But just as a reminder of where we were earlier today. So earlier today we went through the first portion of our text and the last portion of our text. And in verses 1 to 4 we saw that God wants us to pray to Him, or Jesus wants us to pray to God, whose honor and ability can be counted on to provide for our every physical and spiritual need. So it's His honor and it's His ability that indicates to us that we can pray to Him. And we're to pray to Him for our every physical and spiritual need, not just for ourselves, but also for our community or our church. And so it's because of God's honor and His ability that we pray to Him. In the last section we studied, verses 9 through 13, you might say 11 to 13 here, that we can pray to God whose honor and fatherly love can be counted on to provide good gifts even beyond what we have asked. And so we see that in verses 11 through 13, where He gives us some illustrations and some pictures. And then the application we see in verses 9 and 10, where He tells us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And the one that seeks will find, or the one that asks will receive, the one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks will, the door will be open. So when we get to this application of continually asking, continually seeking, continually knocking, we have to ask ourselves, why should I expect my prayers to be answered? If Jesus says we can keep on asking and we can keep on seeking and keep on knocking, why should we expect our prayers to be answered? You'll notice at the beginning of verse 9, at least in most of the translations, it starts off with "so," which indicates to us that He's building off of what He just said. And this is the conclusion, or this is the application, or we could say, because of this, He says, because of this, I say to you, ask and seek and knock. So because of what? What was the point that Jesus was saying that indicates that we can do this application? Why should I expect my prayers to be answered? Now, in what has become the more common understanding of this text recently, the answer to the question would be because of the persistence of the one asking. So why should I expect Jesus, or why should I expect God to answer my prayer? Because of my persistence in asking. If I keep on asking, God's going to answer my prayer. Okay, now in our context, remember, we're focusing on the honor and fatherly love and ability of God the Father. There is nothing there about our human ability to be able to convince God to do what it is that we want. In fact, if we look at the pattern of Jesus' prayer, even in Gethsemane, when He says, "Father, if you would allow this cup to pass from me, please let that be the case. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thy will be done." So Jesus' prayer was not, if I persist and ask the God the Father enough times, He will eventually take the cup away. No, His prayer was, "Father, whatever is Your will is what should be done." And so it seems to me that the context of the passage and the basic pattern of Jesus' prayer would argue against the option that we should expect our prayers to be answered because of our persistence in asking. And so I choose to reject that option on several bases, which we'll look at this evening. But I think the general context does give us this hint that the point of the illustration is actually to point back to the honor of the Father. And so rather than saying my prayers will be answered because of my persistence, we look at the second option is my prayers will be answered because of the honor of the one who is being asked. The honor of the one being asked. All right, now I'm going to show you a Greek word, and I'm not trying to make this into a Greek lesson of any kind, but I find that it's easier to read the passage inserting the Greek word than to use the words translated, because it tends to color it. Okay, now as I read it, listen to the story and see if you hear persistence in the story without that word. All right? So beginning in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his anedion, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." All right. Now, in the story, I don't believe we see the concept of persistence. We have him making a single request, not continually asking, but making a single request. "Give me 3 loaves. All right. So the idea of persistence isn't in the story unless we translate this word as persistence. Now, as I mentioned in the lexicons, they don't list persistence as the main way to interpret this or to translate this word. In fact, it wasn't until after the 5th century that this word became translated as persistence. Before that, it was always translated as shamelessness or impudence, I believe is the way the King James and the ESV take it. And so this idea of persistence isn't really tied to the word at all. And because this is the only place in the New Testament where this word appears, they didn't really have anything to gauge it by. They couldn't go to another text and say, "Well, over here it means this, and so maybe that colors it here." All right. The other difficulty, or one of the other difficulties, is the way Jesus changes the pronouns on us. All right. And perhaps it was Luke who did that when he wrote it down. It's difficult to say. But Jesus is asking actually a rhetorical question, just like he did at the end. And it's a rhetorical question that expects the answer, "Absolutely not. We can't imagine that." And basically what Jesus is saying is, can you imagine somebody, he says, can you imagine if you had a friend who came to you at midnight and asked this, and then you don't get up and give it to him? But then he changes it to "he." And the problem is that the "he" can refer to the friend making the request, or "he" can refer to the person who's being asked. And that's where it gets a little tricky. So he says in verse 7, "And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' And he says, 'I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" And so we have these third person pronouns, and it's difficult to know which person is it talking about. Now, if it's the word "shameless," we would understand, okay, the person shamelessly knocking on the door at midnight, that probably would be a shameless act, at least in our culture. Somebody was coming to your house at midnight and ask you for bread, you would think, "What are you doing? That's crazy. Why are you here this late at night?" And so we would surmise that it would perhaps be a shameless thing. As we're going to see in just a moment, though, it seems like the subject of each of the actions in verse 8 is all the same person. And it's not the person who's doing the asking. It's the person who's being asked. He will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so we see that the focus of the action is, he says, even though he will not get up and he will not give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his anedion, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So we say, well, if it was the man in the bed who doesn't want to get out of the bed, it couldn't be persistence because it's not his persistence that's making any difference. So we would have to say, well, how is he being shameless? And I'd like to suggest that the word "shameless" can have a couple of different options when we think about how a word is used. A shameless action might be something you do that brings shame upon you, but you don't recognize the shame. So you do it, you're shameless. You cannot be shamed because you don't recognize as a shameful act, or because you've done so many shameful acts, it doesn't faze you anymore. And that's the way a lot of people tend to think of this word. But shameless can also have the idea of you have no shame because you've done nothing to bring shame upon yourself. You are shameless. Like if we said you are faultless, you don't have any faults against you. And so I believe that's the idea here. And in fact, in some translations, they'll actually have in the footnote, I believe the new NIV 2011 has this. It's the New Living Translation used to actually have this in the text, and then they moved it to the footnote. And the NET Bible gives also an optional reading. And so it would read something like, in order to preserve his honor, he will get up and give him anything. And that seems to fit more the context of what's going on here. So he asks, can you imagine this happening? And again, I mentioned that in our culture today, we could imagine that. If somebody came to your door at midnight, knocked on it and said, give me some bread, because I've got a friend in town. We would say, no, that's not kosher. That's not cool. You've bothered my family and you need to just go away. What we need to recognize is that the culture that Jesus is speaking to, the Middle Eastern culture, is very much oriented around community. And the community honor is a delicate thing, and it's not something that you want to injure. And not only do you not want to injure the community honor, you don't want to injure your own honor. Now, one of the things, I was talking to a friend from Iraq, and I asked him, I said, so how big a deal is hospitality in your country? And he said, if you are considered inhospitable, that's one of the worst marks against your reputation. So they bend over backwards. Sometimes they will give you more than they can afford to give you because they don't want you to think that they are not hospitable. And it's a community thing. So here comes a man at midnight. That would have been uncommon for them because they didn't have street lights. They didn't have, you know, automobiles. And so to travel late at night was a very risky venture. And so he needed a place to stay. And the custom in that time and in that place was when a visitor is traveling through, the community welcomes him in, gives him a place to lodge, washes his feet, and gives him food. I mean, we can even see this back to the time of Lot, when the angels come from Abraham to Lot to warn him. And Lot is in the city gate and he sees these two angels that appear as men and he rushes to them and he says, where are you lodging tonight? And they said, well, we're going to stay in the city. He said, no, you must come to my house. And he takes them to his house, he washes their feet and he prepares them a meal. Other angels, they didn't need food, but he didn't know that. And so he's fulfilling a custom for people he didn't even know. That was what the community did. You provided a place to stay, you gave them clean feet, and you provided a meal. And so the situation is this. This man comes into the community, and he comes to his friend's house, because he actually knew that man, and he says, I need a place to stay. It's midnight. And the friend says, yes, please come in. And he realizes he doesn't have any bread. Now, again, as we mentioned earlier today, bread was not the staple of their meal or the staple of their diet. It was used as a utensil. They would use that to dip into their bowl and scoop out whatever the meal was. So they used it somewhat like a spoon or a fork. It was a delivery method for the meal. He realizes, I don't have anything at all for this meal. The first thing I need is bread. Now, because they did not have the preservatives that we have today, they didn't, you know, buy a loaf of bread and stick it on the shelf for a week or two. They typically would bake bread every day. And they would usually bake enough for that day. And sometimes in the communities, they would have one big oven that the community would use from time to time. And perhaps there was one person in the community who did most of the baking. And we'll call him Bob. All right, so Bob the baker. And Bob has baked bread for most of the community and he's distributed it and they ate all that they have. And Bob's got some of the leftovers and he takes it home. Perhaps it'll be okay the next day. And so this man in the story, the friend here, we'll call him Chuck. And Chuck goes over to Bob's house and he knocks on the door. Bob, I've got a friend that came in from out of town and I don't have anything to feed him. Do you have bread? Well, Bob has bread. Chuck knows that Bob has bread. The whole community knows that Bob has bread. If Bob was to say, go away, get out of here, what is Chuck going to do? He's not probably going to keep knocking on Bob's door because Bob already gave him an answer. He's going to go next door to Tom's house. Hey, Tom, do you have any bread? Tom's going to say no, but Bob does. And Tom's going to say, I already talked to Bob. Bob didn't give me any bread. Well, now Tom knows that Bob has disgraced the community, and Tom now knows that Bob is in disgrace himself. And so as Chuck goes all the way around the village, everybody in that community is going to find out Bob did not fulfill his community responsibility. Shame is going to fall on Bob. Shame is going to fall on the community. And so when Jesus says, can you imagine somebody doing this? Everybody there would have said, no, I can't imagine that happening. He wouldn't want to risk his own honor. He wouldn't want to risk the honor of the community. He would certainly get up and give it to him. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't stop there. Remember, the first thing he asks is for bread. That's not the whole meal. That's just part of the meal. So he's going to ask bread from Bob, and then he's going to go to Tom's house, and he's going to say, Tom, I've got the bread. Now I need some soup or some stew or some meat. I need something to dip the bread into. But that's not what he doesn't have to do that. You'll notice at the end of verse 8, he says, because of his anedion, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. We could translate it, he gives him the whole meal. He asks just for bread, just for one part of the setting there. And yet Bob gets up and gives him not only the bread, but gives him an entire meal. Now, if we were to switch it back to persistence, we have Chuck, Bob, give me bread. No. Bob, give me bread. No. Bob, give me bread. No. Bob, give me bread. Here, take a whole meal. It doesn't seem to really kind of fit, right? Whereas if he says, you've got this friend and I want to show honor to our community and I want to restore or retain my honor, here, take this meal and feed your guest, feed the guest of our community. It does seem to fit a little bit better with that interpretation. All right, just want to look at a few other arguments along this line. All right, so we have this idea, this word anedion. It has the meaning of shamelessness. It has, in the last 1,500 years, also had this idea of persistence added to it. And so we have to decide which reading is more preferred here. All right? And again, we're not talking about the text of the reading. The text is the same. It's the exact same word. The question is, how do we translate it to best fit the context? Now, here's the way the verse 8 lays out for us. Jesus says, I tell you, here's why it's an impossible situation. There's no way they could imagine Bob not getting out of bed. Why is that? He says, though he, Bob, will not give Chuck anything, Bob will get up because, and again, this is the negative. He's saying he's not going to get up, even if he doesn't get up just because he's his friend. All right? Even if he doesn't get up for that reason, he will get up for this reason, because of his anedion. He will rise, and he will give him whatever he needs. Again, it is a little tricky because we've got he and him back and forth, and it's difficult for us to see. But the subject of all of these actions is Bob. Unless we say that one action is not Bob. If we say, well, this is the only one that's Chuck, and all the rest of them are Bob, then it's a question of why didn't he specify that in the grammar? Why didn't he say, yeah, because of his friends on anedion? But he doesn't say that. He says because of his anedion. So the structure of the verse seems to indicate that the person doing this action, whatever anedion means, the person doing that action is the person who's in the bed. In our story, Bob. So what is it about Bob that causes him to get up and give Chuck the entire meal? Well, whatever this word anedion means, right? So we have to determine, what does this word anedion mean, and how does it fit into our context? All right, so again, our context is teaching us that we can pray to God because of his honor and his ability to meet both our physical and spiritual needs. We pray to God, whose honor and fatherly love can be counted on to provide good gifts beyond what we have asked. So what is the emphasis of verse 8? What causes this person to get up and not only give him the bread, but to give him the whole meal? It's this anedion. And again, I would argue that it can't be referring to the person asking. It's referring to the person in the bed. And therefore, persistence, as the translation, doesn't seem to fit the context or the structure of the verse. So the hypothetical reply of the householder in verse 7 is what Jesus is asking them about. Can you imagine somebody saying, from inside, saying, "Do not bother me, the door has already been shut"? The answer is, obviously, in their culture, no. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, this is a truism that Solomon writes about their culture. He says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to act." Let's translate that into our illustration here. Withhold not bread from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act, when you've got it in your house. And so their culture says that to do this. Solomon says to do this. And the very next verse says, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you,' when you already have it with you." So here we have an illustration where he's saying, can you imagine him saying, "Go away, I'm not getting up to give it to you"? And culturally speaking, that would not happen. They can't imagine that. So the punchline of Jesus' story in verse 8 comes where he admits that the scene is preposterous. And then he outlines why the householder will rise from his sleep. The friend part in verse 8, he says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend." So this "even if he is his friend" aspect or construction underscores that generally the demand of friendship was sufficient to secure the help needed. That is, Bob would have probably gotten up and given it to him because of him being his friend. He would have looked to him and said, "Okay, you're my friend. I want to help you out." And so the situation is even a greater climax as Jesus is saying to them, even if it was that he was so lazy and so unwilling to get out of bed because of your friendship, there is something greater that would prompt him to do that. And that is to keep his own honor, to restore or to retain the honor that he had had and not to bring shame upon his name. And so the response that he would give in order to do that is to give him not only the bread, but to give him the entire meal. So as we look through our argument here, the context that we see in this passage, the surrounding context of the illustration, is emphasizing the honor of God and why it is that we can ask him of everything that we need physically, everything we need spiritually, and even to ask good gifts from him is because of his honor and his love for us. If that is the case, why would he switch to an illustration telling us, if you ask long enough, he'll have to give you what you need, or he'll have to give you what you want? Now, again, the Bible does teach that there are times when we need to be persistent in prayer. I don't want to suggest that is never the case. In fact, in Luke 18, we have the story of the unjust judge. And Jesus says specifically, he told this or Luke says specifically, he told this parable to teach them to keep on praying and not to faint. All right? To be persistent, not to give up. And truly, I think that there are times in our prayer life when that is a necessary aspect, whether it's an unsaved relative or some, you know, pressing need on your heart. Jesus clearly did at times pray repeatedly. All right. Not with vain repetition, Matthew says. But there were times when he brought a request over and over and over again. So the question is, well, if persistence is sometimes right, why is it not right here? And I would point back to the nature of the requests that are being talked about. Remember, he's asking. We've made five petitions in verses 1 to 4. The first being that God would make his name revered or sanctified. One, that his kingdom would come. Both of those clearly are within his will. That he would provide for our physical needs. something he has told us he will do, he desires to do. He uses the illustration of the birds and the flowers getting what they need and him caring more for us. And so certainly he will give us the physical needs or meet our physical needs. He tells us that he sends the Holy Spirit to keep us from temptation. And then the fourth one was forgiveness from sins, which we mentioned in 1 John. He tells us that the reason why he forgives our sins is because he is faithful and just. So it again points to the character of God, not to how many times the person asks. And so it seems to me that the passage here, referring to this community prayer that they were to pray, all of the requests were clearly within the will of God. It wasn't that they had to wonder, does God really want me to be fed today? Does God really want to forgive my sins? Does God really want to help me to fight temptation? I think we can take away all the obscurity that clearly those were requests that fall squarely within the known, revealed will of God. And so it's not that they're asking something outside of God's will or something that they're not sure whether it's God's will. They're asking something that is clearly within God's will. And they don't have to be persistent about it because he desires to meet that need. Now, we don't want to go too far off and say, well, then they shouldn't even have to ask because he already knows and he wants to meet it. No, he wants us to demonstrate our dependence upon him. And he does want us to ask. In fact, remember in verse 9, he wants us to keep on asking. But the point is that we don't have to keep on asking for these requests in order to get them the first time. Right? The point of the keep on asking is that we ask and he provides. And then the next day we have the same needs, and so we ask and he provides. And the next day we have the same needs and we ask and he provides. And we sin and we ask for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to give us forgiveness. And then when we sin the next time, we can ask. We can keep on making these requests. The point is that he doesn't answer the request because we've asked him so many times. He answers the request because he is an honorable God and a loving Father. And he desires to do good things for his children, even beyond what we have asked. And so when they ask for forgiveness of sins and help to deliver from temptation, he doesn't just meet that request in a temporary or a short-termed solution. He gives us the Holy Spirit who does faithfully more than what we have asked. So based on the context of the passage, the structure of verse 8, the first century use of the word anedion, the cultural significance of the illustration, I believe that the proper reading of this text would be something like this. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet to preserve his good name, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. To me, that seems to fit the overall context of the passage. It fulfills the structure of the verse, and it really points us back to what it is that Jesus is trying to accomplish here, which is not just to give them the simple mechanical answer to how do we pray. He's not just telling them, you know, if you use this formula, then you'll have success in your prayer life. He's saying, yes, here's a way that you can practice while you're learning. But what's more important is to not necessarily worry about the how to pray as much as to look at who it is that you're praying to. And when we focus on who we are praying to, our questions will, or our petitions will be more in line with his will. And the things that we ask for will be the things that he wants us to ask for. And we certainly will not be afraid to continually ask because we recognize the relationship we have is as children to our Father, as joint heirs of his kingdom. And it is when we have that proper view of God and his honor that we recognize we can bring these requests to him at any time, and he is faithful to answer them. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that we are frail and we are prone to error and prone to mistake, and so easily we can try to be dependent on our own strength. And yet your Son and on this earth taught us that we need to not be independent. We need to be dependent. Dependent on you for our strength, for deliverance from our sin, from our physical needs, from our spiritual needs. We have to be dependent upon the one who is able to meet these needs. And you are the only one who is able to do that. When we seek to fulfill your role in a different way, we are actually bringing shame to your name. We are demonstrating to our community that we do not trust on you, and you are not trustworthy. You are not faithful. And that we think that we are stronger and greater than you. May that not be the case. May you not need to use wrath to bring back into line your name and to redeem it from the impurity that we have brought upon it. Father, I do thank you for this church. I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to meet today and fellowship together and to come around your word. And I do ask that you would do a work in them. Thank you for those who have come as a result of their outreach efforts and events, and this upcoming event at the fair. We do ask that you would make that prosperous. May we recognize how honorable you are so that we can demonstrate that to the people in Grand Rapids. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Question.
Yes. Okay. Into the
Amida, A-M-I-D-A-H. I cut you off guard.
My brain is saying you should remember this, and I'm not. I'm not coming up with it. Does it have a?
It's called the standing of the benedictions.
Okay.
The 18 benedictions that they use throughout their worship services.
Okay. Okay.
And they're formulative, like the Shema.
Mm-hmm.
Although the Shema is more of a straight given prayer, whereas these are prayer number one is supposed to be along this line.
Okay. My understanding of the nature of this prayer, the pattern of this prayer, is that Jesus had taught this multiple times. We do see a form of it in Matthew 6. So on the Sermon on the Mount, which it's interesting, there's a lot of similarities between Matthew 6 and 7 and Luke 11. So we see some of the themes kind of showing up in both places. And so some people say, well, there was one event that happened and they both are writing from different perspectives to different audiences. I think it's much more likely that Jesus had taught this multiple times. And as a result, it became incorporated into a number of different aspects of teachings from other places. I'm not sure the history of the Amida prayer, when that began. The other interesting thing about Jesus' teaching is that even the scribes and the Pharisees, as they hear him, they marvel and they say, here's a guy that's teaching with authority. Whereas the other rabbis and scholars of the day, they would come and they would say, it has been written, or so-and-so has said this. And Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. And you've heard that you shouldn't murder, but I'm saying if you have anger in your heart against your brother, you've committed murder. And the people were just shocked and baffled and confused and amazed that someone would take the authority to make a statement on his own, to not say, well, this was written, Moses said this, or Abraham said this, or Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus was saying, I'm telling you this here. And they say, well, here's a teacher that has authority. And so many followed him as a result of that. It would seem to me, as influential a teacher as he was at that time, even to those who did not truly believe in him salvifically, they certainly paid attention to his teaching. I think it's in John. I'm getting a little fuzzy. It's towards maybe somewhere between John 8 and 14. There's a passage that talks about many that believed and followed him. And he turns around and says to them, why are you looking for a way to kill me? I mean, the text says they believed in him. And he says, why are you trying to kill me? And at the end of the chapter, it says they actually picked up stones to stone him. So There were people that believed some aspect of him, but not in the salvific way. So it seems to me that they were willing to incorporate his teachings. They believed what he was saying, but they perhaps were interpreting it differently, seeing that, you know, here's the guy who's going to overthrow Rome, not here's the guy that's going to deliver us from our sins. But I'd be happy to do some work on searching that out for you, and I'll send an email out this way. The first time I studied this out was a few years ago. A friend of mine had asked me about it. You know, what do you think of this illustration? I had never heard the view that I presented tonight. I had never heard before, and so I read several articles that from both sides, people arguing for both ways, and it seemed to me that the one side was really wrangling and stretching to argue for persistence and really trying to cram in that idea into the story, whereas the other seemed to be a lot more natural. I'm 90% sure I came across at least one or two sources that mentioned the Amida prayer, or their structure there, and at that time it did not seem like it was pertinent to my study, and so I didn't really pursue it. But I'd be more than happy to do some research on that. I'm curious now. You've roused my curiosity, so I will search for the answer whether I send it or not, but I will do my best to send that along this way so we can get some closure to the answer. That's a good question. Does anybody else have a question? We'll open the floor. Except Landon. He can ask me questions later. Thank you again for giving me the opportunity. Oh, no, that's okay. I guess I should have been more prepared.
Yeah. All right. I only have two prayer sheets. Do you have yours from last week? All right.